As we're working our way through the book of Galatians, we've already been through verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5. You'll remember that that section opened with Paul saying, "Stand firm in your freedom in Christ. Reject the bondage and slavery of the yoke of the law. You are under the yoke of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." You're either under one or the other. You're either under the yoke of the law and must face justice one day for your sin, or you're under the yoke of Christ, whereby he has forgiven your sin and he has freed you by his grace. And so those who are under Christ's yoke have been given this hope of his righteousness and a right standing with God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And what Paul says then is the outworking of that relationship with God is a faith that is working by love. It is an active thing. It's not just, well, I believed that and I'm saved and now I can go on the rest of my life. It's actually saying from the moment that you believed, God is now working in you to fill you with his love and open your eyes to the needs around you so that you can work out your faith by loving service of God to God and to others. And so Paul's concern for these believers is the fact that the false teaching and the false gospel has cut in on the believers and disrupted that walk. And he uses the illustration of running in a race. He says, who cut in on you while you were running? We thought about, you know, in the Olympics, when that gun goes off and the runners take off and they're in their different lanes. If you've ever seen someone cut in on someone else by accident and they get tripped up and they have this collision and crash, that's what Paul is picturing here. He said, you were running the race of God's grace and love and serving one another. And these false teachers came in and said, oh, no, 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 you didn't do this yet. You've got to do all of these things in order to be made right with God. And Paul says, no, those false teachers will stand to give an account one day for causing you to stumble. And so he is emphasizing here our freedom in Christ is a freedom not to live however we want, but to live in loving service to God and to others around us. So let's look here in verse 13 at the purpose of liberty or the purpose of this freedom we have in Christ. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Okay, so he's writing to believers. He says, brethren, you've been called unto liberty. He's reminding them again. Remember, you, the moment you come into a relationship with Jesus and trust in him for salvation, are now declared by God to be free from guilt and shame of your sin because it's forgiven. You're now called to freedom from the penalty of your sin because Christ bore that penalty by dying on the cross. You've been given freedom from the power of sin because the Holy Spirit of God indwells you and helps you overcome sin. You've been freed from the curse of the law because Christ became a curse for you and bore that curse on the cross. And so this is a glorious freedom and liberty that the believers have been given. And it reminds me of that great lyric from Charles Wesley when he talks about being in that dungeon and he says, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I arose, went forth, and followed thee. That is a celebration of the freedom and liberty that has been given to us through Christ. And Paul reminds them of that. He says, remember, brothers and sisters, you have been called to believe on Christ. He's given you liberty. He's given you freedom. And that is just this huge weight that comes off. But then, after celebrating that liberty that they have and reminding them of that new status, he then says, resist license. He says, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. So he says, you don't want to turn around then and say, well, I have freedom and liberty. Now I get to do whatever I want. He says, the liberty you've been given is not license. It's not saying you can take every occasion to satisfy your lusts. That's what he's referring to there. He says, the occasion is like an opportunity or a springboard or a central base of operations. If you've seen people, some people that do like a slam dunk contest, they can actually jump and slam dunk the ball on their own. Other people need a springboard. They can't get up that high. So they get a running start and they jump on the springboard and it launches them up and then they can slam it down. Or the idea of a central base of operations where you're planning things out. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, your liberty is not something that's springing you into saying, hey, now I guess to satisfy all my desires and my flesh. You say, no, don't begin planning out how you're going to use your liberty to sin, essentially. That is not what he's talking about. And so it's interesting here because in verse 1 of chapter 5, he said something very similar. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And then he talks about the law, okay, and the legalism of the false teachers. So he says, stand fast in your liberty and don't be brought into bondage of the false teachers that are saying you need to dress this way and do this thing and keep the law in this way and all these different regulations that they brought. But then in verse 13, he turns around and says, stand firm in your liberty and don't go the opposite direction where you just live for yourself and live for sin. You see that? He's saying the same thing and addressing the two extremes. You either have the tendency to go around in self-righteousness, judging everybody else because they're not up to your standards, or you go around saying, I get to do whatever I want now. And he says, neither of those things is Christian liberty. Christian liberty is in between the legalism and the license. It is this beautiful place in between where I'm free not to sin, and I'm free to love and serve others. And that's what he's talking about here in this verse. It's interesting that in the book of Jude, there's a specific warning given about false teachers that were coming into the church, not like these ones in Galatia that were spreading the legalism, but actually ones that were saying, grace means you get to sin. And so, again, throughout the New Testament, both of those extremes are dealt with, and we are called to stay grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ and keep our hearts in a place where we're desiring to love God and serve him and then love and serve others. And that's exactly what the next statement of the verse says. But by love, serve one another. So we serve with love. And who is the one that gives us that love? Well, we're told that the Holy Spirit sheds this love abroad in our hearts, that God actually fills us with love when we are growing in a relationship with him. And his Spirit places that love in our hearts when we recognize the awesome freedom we've been given in Jesus, that our sins are forgiven, that we're given eternal life, that we're made right with God, that we're not under the guilt and shame of our sin anymore. This love for Christ is what fills us and then moves us to loving sacrificial service to God and to others around us. We actually looked at that last week. Jesus is the great example of this when he gets down and takes off his outer robe and wraps himself in a servant's towel and takes up the filthy task of washing his disciples' feet at that meal. You want to see by love serve one another? Look at Jesus. That's how he lived his whole life. That's how he went about everything that he did. It was love that compelled him to speak the truth to the legalists, the Pharisees, who hated him because they were self-righteous. And he confronted them and said, you are not right. You're not right with God. You need to come and believe on me. It was love and service that drove him to call Zacchaeus and say, you've been robbing people. You are a corrupt individual, right? And he goes and eats in his house. And Zacchaeus is like, what have I done? And he repents of all that and returns the money to those he had wronged. And so when we talk about love and service and all of these kinds of things, Jesus is our example in all of this. And that is what Paul is calling us to, this liberty in Christ, not to live however we want, but actually to live in a deeper and deeper loving relationship with God that is results in sacrificial, loving service to others around us. Now, we could go around and give tons of examples of what that looks like in a practical way. I mentioned this before. Sometimes for mums, taking care of the kids, especially like on a Sunday when they're crying and things like that. I think of that new dad that's been coming and taking his daughter back and forth and back and forth, all those things. That's actually loving. He's showing love for, and mums, you as well, you're showing love for your kids. It wears you out. And sometimes you're like, I could be off doing this or could be off doing that. But out of love, you're serving your children. You're providing for them. You're teaching them. You're spending time with them. Loving service looks like the ones that come in and clean this room on a Saturday and prepare it for a Sunday. It's the ones that go out with the gospel and share with the lost. There's so many examples of this, but Paul reminds us our liberty is calling us to this loving service. Verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So he moves then to this summary of the law. And he talks about the law being fulfilled. He says, all the law is fulfilled in one word. It is made full. It is complete. If you get this one thing, then you get the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, does that mean that you can save yourself by keeping the law? No, obviously not. Obviously not. Because none of us have loved our neighbors perfectly our whole lives. We fail in that every single day, right? A bitter word comes out, or you know, you get really frustrated and angry, and you're thinking all these horrible thoughts about the politicians or about the truck drivers or about the whoever or whatever it is, you know? We do not love one another very well at all. And so this is actually a huge thing that Paul just said. You want to summarize the whole law? Love one another. People don't do it. They don't. And actually, when you understand the fullness of what Paul teaches throughout the New Testament and what the Lord Jesus taught as well, he's actually using this as kind of the lower bar. In other words, you can't properly love others unless you love God first. If you truly love God, then you'll love others. Okay? So he's not leaving off, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? Jesus is asked, what are the two greatest commandments? And the greatest one is love the Lord thy God. And then the second one is love thy neighbor as thyself. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. Paul is not just deleting that first part. He's actually just, it's like shorthand. If you've gotten this point, then you must have gotten the other one. You can't actually love and serve other people unless you understand you've been called to liberty and this loving relationship with your God. And then comes this love for others around you. Now, this is interesting because he's been talking about the law a lot in this book. And you remember that the main people he's been dealing with are those that are using the law in order to put a yoke on believers, saying, you have not done enough for God to save you. You need to do more. Paul is not using the law in that sense in verse 14. Okay? He's using the law in the sense of, this is God's moral standard. This is what God says is right and good. He even says in Romans, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And the key phrase that I wanted to highlight in there is this. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. So even a person that never grew up with an understanding of you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not covet, all of these things. Even a person that was never taught that, they still have that law imprinted on their hearts. And that's the sense in which Paul is using the law in verse 14. The moral law of God, God's standard of what is good and right and true and holy and the right way to live, that has been true throughout all of time because that is the character of our God. So that was there before the Mosaic law. And then when the Mosaic Law was given, that moral law was included in the Mosaic Law. And then whenever Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic Law, that moral law continues. It's not gone away. So we need to keep that in mind. We need to remember that when we talk about the law, that the false teachers are saying you must do all of these rituals and regulations in order to make God pleased with you, in order to achieve salvation by doing the works of the law. And Paul is saying, no, the law is fulfilled in this, loving service of one another, which is a part of God's moral law, which has transcended all of time because it comes from his very character. Does that make sense to everyone? Do we all understand the sense in which he's using the law there? Now, this is really interesting. Paul in Romans 13 goes back to quote some of the Ten Commandments. And I just want to read this to you and make one last point, and then we'll move to our last verse. So in Romans 13, Paul writes this: "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another has fulfilled the law." Sounds very similar, doesn't it? Right? He that loves another has fulfilled the law. "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Okay? That's really, really helpful in this whole discussion of how Paul uses the law. Because again, what he's saying here is this: in order to actually keep God's law, you must have a loving relationship with God. And then he changes your desires so that you desire to love others around you. And you say, well, God loves me, therefore I don't want to murder someone. And Jesus actually goes beyond that and says, not thinking hateful thoughts against someone, okay? Like murdering them in your heart, because no one here has murdered anyone that I'm aware of. Hopefully not. So Jesus actually takes it down to the level of the heart and says, well, have you thought hateful hearts against someone? Or have you thought hateful things in your heart towards someone? Well, you've murdered them in your heart. Okay? So what can fix that? What can fix that heart? The love of God. Understanding that you've been forgiven of your sin, and therefore, because you owed so great a debt to God and he has washed you clean, you say, God, thank you for loving me that much. Now when so-and-so gets in my face and they're screaming and spit is flying in my face, give me the soft answer that turns away their wrath, because I love them enough not to shout back at them and hate them in response. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's how love fulfills the law, because the love of God filling us enables us to show Christ-like love to other people and keep the morals that are found in his law. So I think we all understand that. That's a really important thing when we're picking apart verse 14, and it's going to help us in verse 15 in a minute, because he kind of gets to maybe part of the issues that were happening in the Galatian churches. But before we go there, I have something special to share with you. I discovered this amazing poem on Monday. I had never heard of this poem. It was written by a Scottish pastor, Ralph Erskine, in the early 1700s. And he writes this huge long poem called The Believer's Principles Concerning the Law and the Gospel. Three parts: the mystery of the law and the gospel, the difference between the law and the gospel, the harmony between the law and the gospel. I just want to read a couple of stanzas to you, because it's really helpful sometimes when you read poetry and think and reflect on what is said. So Ralph Erskine writes this: "The law says, do, and life you'll win. But grace says, live, for all is done. The former cannot ease my grief, the latter yields me full relief. When once the fiery law of God has chased me to the gospel road, then back unto the holy law most kindly gospel grace will draw. The law is holy, just, and good, And this the gospel seals with blood and clears the royal law's just dues with dearly purchased revenues. The law commands me to believe, the gospel saving faith does give. The law enjoins me to repent, the gospel gives me tears a vent. When Christ the tree of life did climb, I see both law and grace in him. In him the law its end does gain, in him the promise is, amen. A rigid master was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. He's going back to those pictures of Egypt. A rigid master was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. In sum, both law and gospel close unite, are seen with more solace, where truth and mercy kindly meet in fair Emmanuel's face. So you see what Erskine is doing there. He's thinking about the different dimensions of law and gospel, and he's showing us the law has a purpose. It's to drive us to the gospel. We can't keep the law. Only Christ could. We need Jesus. When we come into a relationship with Jesus, repenting of our sin and trusting in him, we return to the moral dimension of the law and say, that is a right and good way to live. God, help me to live in such a way. Now, Paul gives a final warning here to the believers in verse 15. I say a final warning tonight. There's probably more coming later in the book. But in verse 15, he says this, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Okay, so I think what he's doing here when he gives this warning is he's probably unearthing something that was happening in the Galatian churches. These false teachers had come in. They had unsettled many in the church. They have split the church now between those Gentiles that hadn't done the things that the Jews had done, and then the Jews now resting in their works. And there's this division, and now there's arguments and biting and devouring and attacking one another. The words that he uses here for bite and devour would actually, in a Greek mindset, they would be used for wild animals that are savagely hunting their prey, attacking it, and shredding it. It's a gory mess. That's the kind of terminology that Paul is using here. It's graphic. And he says, that's what you're doing. And where is that happening? That's happening in the church. I mean, you expect that out in the world. We saw someone a few weeks ago. Someone did something that someone else didn't like, and they just started spitting it at him. They were just giving it to him. We just sat back and we're like, whoa. This was happening out in public in the town, and we're just like, whoa, don't say anything, you know? And the person that was getting just gave it right back, and you're just like, wow, they were biting and devouring one another. And that's what he's talking about. But it's not happening out there. It's happening in here. And Paul is like, if you do that, you're going to destroy your church. You're going to destroy each other. You're going to consume one another. The church is going to be broken. And that is a heartbreaking thing when that happens, when that attitude of bitterness and judgmentalism creeps into a church and the church devours itself. And he, again, is specifically dealing with two main groups. The legalists who are coming in saying, you've not done enough to be saved. Jesus wasn't enough to save you. You have to do this. And then the licentious who are saying, we're going to do whatever we want. You can see why those two extremes would not get along. And in the middle is another group who's like, where do we stand? And they're just getting absolutely obliterated by everything going on around them. And so Paul is seeking to address that and salvage these churches from spiritual shipwreck by doing what? Grounding them in the gospel and reminding them you've done nothing to earn God's forgiveness. Jesus did everything when he gave up his life on the cross. And until you grasp that and grow deeper in that, you are going to devour one another. And so you need to come back to looking to Christ and saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving me and saving me. Please forgive me for sins I have done and help me to live a life of loving service for my God and lived out among other people around me. I love what Richard Sibbs says here. It's such a quotable quote. I'll give it to you in a moment. Here's the beginning part. He says, "What a joyful spectacle is this to Satan and his faction, to see those that are separated from the world fall in pieces among themselves. Our discord is our enemy's melody." That's the quotable quote, by the way. Our discord is our enemy's melody. The fighting and division and devouring one another, that's music to Satan's ears. He loves to hear Christians that are just tearing each other apart. Now, we need to speak the truth in love, but catch that key point again. In what? In love. So if you can't say something that is truthful to someone with a genuine, sincere love for them and for those around them, then you need to pray that the Lord would give you that love before you speak the truth to them. Because if you try to do that without loving them, you're just going to attack them. So it needs to be said out of a sincere love for them. So, how do we apply all of this? Well, first of all, if you are an unbeliever, there is good news. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins. Ask God to forgive you. Tell him, I failed to keep your law. I have broken it. I've done this. I've done that. I've lived a sinful, selfish life. And I deserve to be punished for my sin, but Jesus took that punishment on the cross. He died the death I deserve. And it defeated death and rose from the grave. Come and welcome to Jesus. Trust in him and be saved. If you're a believer tonight, remember, we are called to liberty in Christ. Don't forget your status in Christ. You are free to love Christ and to love others. You're not free to go and sin. You're free to grow in a deeper loving relationship with your God who has made you righteous and will help you. Believers, we need to ask God for his grace to love those around us. It needs to begin in our homes and our local church and then work its way out to the community. That loving, sacrificial, Christ-like, humble service should be a mark of our church. And it should be something that is seen in our lives, in our relationships here, and then in the community around us. So let's turn to the Lord and ask for his help in these ways. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word and reminding us of the glorious gospel. Thank you for sending Jesus, your son, to lay down his life on the cross and take the punishment we deserve and to rise triumphant, victorious from the grave and defeat death so that anyone that turns to you and believes on him can have eternal life. And we know that eternal life, that eternal relationship, that new and living nature that you've given to us in Christ, that begins now. It's not just for when we die one day and go to be with you. That is right here, right now. You have called us into a relationship of love and freedom and liberty and joy, freed from our sin, free from the penalty, free from the consequence of our sin, free from all of these things, free to love and serve others. Lord, guard our hearts from sin, and when we sin, help us to repent of it and ask your forgiveness and not continue in it. But Lord, help us to show that loving service to others around us so that your gospel advances as the world sees your disciples showing love one for another. And we ask you to do this great work in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to God's word tonight by turning in our black songbook